Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn now in your Bibles. We'll be returning to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in the first part of the 10th chapter of Matthew. We'll read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 10 as our sermon text this evening. I invite you to stand if you're able. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we meditate on it. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our feeble minds and hearts with a rich measure of your Spirit, that we might be blessed as we contemplate these men and the role that you ordained them to. We pray that you would grant us a spiritual blessing in this hour as we look to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Up to this point, the first 10 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the focus has been, of course, on Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is all about Jesus. He's the main character. He's the person that Matthew has been keen to introduce us to. His identity, the long-awaited son of David, the king of Israel, has been clearly explained for us in the circumstances of his birth in Matthew's Gospel. His teaching, his authority, has been on display very prominently in the Sermon on the Mount. His power over all things, over creation and over all men, and even the spiritual realm, has been on display, especially in the last couple chapters. Jesus and his person and work have been, of course, the main character, the main point. But chapter 10, we take a little moment, a break, if you will, although it's very brief. And Matthew fixes our eyes on Jesus' disciples. His disciples, these 12. You might ask yourself, why does he do this? Why do we contemplate these 12? Why do we care about them? You know, they're not the Messiah, the 12 disciples. They're not the Son of God. They're not God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. They have not died for yours and my sins, nor have they resurrected, nor are they at the right hand of God the Father. So why do we care about the disciples? Why do they matter? Do they matter at all? Is this just a bit of, you know, filler, historical detail to give a little more color to Jesus' life? Let us know who his friends were. Is that what this is all about? Well, you might anticipate, and if you did, you would anticipate correctly, that the answer to that question is no. It's not just a bit of historical filler. That's not the significance of these men. On the contrary, these men are very important, incredibly important for us today. So let's dive in. I want to think about these 12 disciples. We'll divide our time in three ways this evening. First, we'll look at these 12 men. Then we'll look at their mission. Then third, we'll look at their message. These 12 men, their mission, and their message. So first, let's just consider these 12 men. The whole passage opens up with Jesus calling his 12 disciples to himself. And just right at the outset, I think the very first thing we should notice about these 12 men is that they are not ordinary disciples. They're not ordinary disciples. Now, of course, when I say they're not ordinary, I don't mean that they had some extra special qualities. I don't mean that they had extra special holiness that we know of, or that, you know, they had superpowers of some sort. No, what I mean simply is that these men were set apart. And the fact of their being set apart is, well, it's captured in the fact that they're numbered 12. You know, sometimes I think this is lost on us. We think of Jesus and the party of those following him as just being him and these 12, as if all Jesus ever had were 12 disciples. But actually, if you read the gospel accounts, one of the things you recognize about Jesus is he had many disciples. And oftentimes they're described in numbers that way exceed the number 12. So for instance, in Luke chapter 10, the number of disciples given there is 72. So at least 72 people in the direct sort of party of Jesus as he traveled around Galilee. We also know from the Gospel of Luke there were many women who followed and traveled with Jesus and tended to his and the disciples' needs. And so there were many more than 12. So why does Matthew paused to name these 12? Well, it's not because he's just discounting all the other disciples. It's because he wants us to know these men were set apart. They were set apart to a special role, a special office that Jesus gave to them. What's that office? Well, it's the office of apostle. That word apostle, by the way, is actually the word Matthew uses here. There in verse 2, the names of these 12 apostles. This is the first, and actually, I believe it's the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that word will be used to describe them. And it's significant as a word. You know, if you are familiar with the New Testament and what unfolds in the life of the church, you know that that term apostle was not just given to anyone. When Paul, for instance, called himself an apostle, he was calling upon himself a very special role, one that was ordained by Jesus, one to which he had been appointed by Jesus. It was a very special role. What is that role? Well, the word apostle, of course, only simply means sent one. If you read Acts chapter 1, you get a little glimpse of what this role entailed. Acts chapter 1, the apostles have a problem because, of course, there's no longer 12 of them. Judas Iscariot has died by this point in time. And so now they're down to 11. And it's very interesting. They recognize a problem in that fact. We have only 11 of us. There need to be 12. So they take time to cast lots and elect Matthias to the role. And as we see, what they describe as being integral to the role of an apostle, it was to be someone who had witnessed all of Jesus' ministry. Someone who had been there from the baptism that he received under John all the way to his resurrection. That was an important qualification. And the most important qualification, of course, was that he had to be appointed to it. He had to be appointed directly by Christ to this office. There's another little clue that this is, again, a really set-apart number of men. And that, of course, is found in that number, 12. You know, Jesus didn't pick a dozen men because he thought that was, well, that's just the right number of friends. That's what we should all aim for, is 12 friends in our life. It's just a good even dozen. Well, that's not why. It's, of course, a very significant number. And if you know your Bibles, you know why. The Old Covenant people of Israel was numbered by that number 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel appointed, set up. It's the way the Old Testament people of Israel were established. And in case we might miss this link, Matthew actually makes it explicit for us in Matthew 19 when Jesus says actually of his 12 disciples, he says they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. There's a correspondence between this number 12 and the Old Covenant people. What's the correspondence? Well, brothers and sisters, the correspondence is this: that Jesus is establishing a new people. The way he had in the Old Covenant, people of Israel, when he'd brought them out of Egypt, when he'd sorted them according to their 12 tribes, he was now doing that again. The apostles would be 12, and not just 12 as in that was a great number, but 12 specifically, the Bible tells us, is the foundation of a new people. That's actually how Paul describes the apostles and their role, as foundational. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read there that Christ built his church, his new people, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles were foundation stones, with Christ himself, Paul says, being the cornerstone. So what you have here is you open up chapter 10 of Matthew. You have, as it were, a grand construction project beginning. What you're watching Jesus do in calling these men to himself, setting them apart, giving them a specific mission, is, as it were, laying a foundation. He is pulling up the concrete truck, and he's pouring it. The foundation of what will become the church. That's the significance of these 12. They are the foundation stones of the church. I think this needs to be impressed upon us if we're to understand what's going on in Matthew 10. You know, if you read Matthew 10 in verse 5 and following, as we unpack it in the weeks ahead, you will get really twisted up if you think what's going on here is that Jesus is describing just ordinary Christian life. This is not what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 10, just ordinary Christian life. And a little bit of reflection, I think, will prove that point. Just look down at verse 9 and 10. You know, Jesus gives all this instruction in this passage. You know, they weren't to have any money, for instance, a wallet with money in it. No bag for clothes and supplies. And, you know, not even two tunics. I'm sad to say, looking out over all you ordinary Christians, I've noticed you have more than two tunics in your possession. I've been paying attention, and unfortunately, Jesus says you can't do that. So, you get my point. You get my point. This is not instruction to ordinary Christian life. That's not to say, brothers and sisters, that we don't learn things from what Jesus has to say here. But we need to distinguish between what is specific to the role of an apostle and what are general principles that we can glean from Jesus appointing these 12 men. I'll just point out one general principle as I conclude this point that's revealed in the appointment of these 12 men. You know, one general principle, I think, is that when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, he enlists men to work in it. That's one thing that is true, not only of apostles, but as their number will be added to later in the New Testament, when Paul, for instance, will speak not only of apostles, but of shepherds and teachers and evangelists. Jesus Christ, in establishing his kingdom, enlists us. Not only does he enlist us, but he gives us work to do. He gave these 12 men work to do, much of which is specific to them. But it is true of all of us in the Christian life that Jesus intends for us to have work to do. You might think that, well, you know, I'm not very important amongst Christ's people. I don't have a job. I'm not a pastor, a teacher. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. You know, one of the things that the church has confessed throughout the ages is that every believer has an office. Did you know this? Have you ever heard of the general office of all believers? It's actually in some of our foundational documents in the OPC that all believers have an office. They have jobs to do. And that principle begins here in the election of apostles, and it will expand across all of God's people. That you and I have jobs to do, work to do. If the kingdom of heaven is to expand, it will not simply happen because we sit on our hands and it all just unfolds before us. We have specific things Christ is calling us to do. That is one general principle that we see in this passage. I want us to look further at this special office of apostle, though. So let's move on to my second point. Let's look at the mission of these men. In verse 5 and following, Jesus, he's going to unfold all of these specific instructions for them. Let's dig right in. The first particular aspect of their mission, their specific mission, is that Jesus gives them a place to go. He gives them a place to go. He says they are not to go to the Gentiles and Samaritans. They are to go to the towns of Judea. Now, you might stumble a little bit over that detail. It seems so contrary to our modern sensibilities about who we're to preach the gospel to. We're to preach the gospel indiscriminately, of course. We preach to all men. So why is it here that Jesus limits them? Why does he limit them to Judea? Well, it's good to remember that it's not because Jesus has some sort of indifference towards the Samaritans and the Gentiles. In fact, actually, up to this point, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has multiple times gone into the region of the Decapolis, for instance, which was a region of Gentiles, and he's ministered to them. So it's not that Jesus is indifferent to certain cultures, and it's not that first he wants to try it out on the Jews, and if that fails, then we'll find some other followers. Sometimes I think we're sort of tempted to think that the reason the gospel goes to the Gentiles is because the Jews, they were just a terrible audience. And so plan B, let's go to Gentiles. No, actually, in this very passage, just after where we concluded reading, and if you look down at verse 18, it's this, the same moment in Jesus' ministry when he's teaching these apostles. He says they're going to be witnesses before governors and kings and Gentile nations. So he's anticipating the day in which this restriction will go away and the gospel will go forth broadly. What's going on here then when Jesus restricts it? Well, you need to remember that what's reflected here is actually ancient prophecy. You know, when the prophets prophesied that Jesus would come, the pattern, the way that would unfold was always first to the Jews and then to everyone else. You find that pattern in places like Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the servant of the Lord comes, but he says it won't just be for the Jews, it will go forth to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49. In Acts, this picks up again in Peter's teaching in Acts chapter 3. It goes first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. This was an ancient pattern corresponding to the fact that the Jews were God's covenant people, his particular possession. So that's first. He gives them a place there to go. Second thing about their mission is a very special authority. You know, notice there in verse 1, Jesus gives them authority. Matthew says. I mentioned earlier that authority has been something of a theme of Matthew's gospel. It's been a big subject. Everywhere Jesus has gone, his authority has been something that men marvel at. But notice here, an amazing thing happens. Jesus gives men the very authority he had. It's very remarkable, actually, just how much when Jesus gives them authority, the authority they're given and the tasks they're given to do in that authority almost immediately match, or they're mirror image of what Jesus has been doing. You notice this? When he says, you know, heal the sick, heal the leper, raise the dead, he's describing what he's done. He tells them to preach. It's what he's done. It's his authority going to them. Now, we should note, again, this is a special authority. You know, brothers and sisters, if you read this passage, Matthew 10, and you think, you know, Jesus, he's given authority to all of us. We should go out and start healing the sick, raising the dead. I'm afraid that you'll end up very dissatisfied. You should recognize this is special to the apostles. You know, a little application to us, the Christian life. If you are tempted to think that the Christian life should just be full of miracles, you're apt to be dissatisfied. Jesus does heal men, but the apostolic ministry that we see on display here was very particular for the purpose of laying the foundation of his church. I think there is a general application for us in all of our life from the example of the apostles. It would simply be this, that our life and ministry is called look like Jesus. You know, the apostles looked an awful lot like Jesus, and that remains true for us. You want to know what Christian life is about, Christian ministry is about, what all of what we're supposed to be doing is about? The example before you, the Bible sets before you, it's the life of Christ. It's the life of Christ, the imitation of Christ. There's this great little quote by a 4th century church father who, his name was Hilary. Sounds like a girl's name, I always thought, but Hilary was actually a guy. Hilary of Poitiers. He was one of these guys back in the 4th century who was writing from the west side of things. So you had guys like Basil, he was a Greek father, but you had Hilary, he was a Latin father, if you're interested in the nerdery of it all. Hilary back then, he has a little commentary that's been on Matthew that's been translated. And here's what he says about this point. He says, at this point, all authority of the Lord's power is transferred to the apostles, those who in Adam had been formed in the image and likeness of God and now shared in the image and likeness of Christ. That's the point for all of us, is that actually all of us now share in the image and likeness of Christ. Sometimes I think we wonder, why is the life of Christ take up so much time in the Gospels? Have you ever wondered that? Sometimes we can sort of think, well, it's just there to be filler. Perhaps it's there just to show us how different he was than us. It's there to show us that he was perfect, and you know, we can't be. So we just skip over to the main event. Let's get to the crucifixion, part where he died for us, where all that perfect righteousness was put to work on our behalf. Of course, that is part of why the life of Christ is written out for us. But it's also written, brothers and sisters, so that we can imitate it. You know, you want to know what it looks like to be a good father in your home. You can go to places like Ephesians 6, where Paul instructs you. But you could also go to Jesus, and you could see, how is it that Jesus interacted with children? You want to know how to handle conflict in your life? Go to Jesus, man who had conflict at every turn. You want to know how to treat your enemies? Go to Jesus. You want to know how to be a good boss, how to be fair and just? Look at the way Jesus was fair and just and kind, not only to his disciples, but to their families. Just a myriad of ways that the person and work of Jesus is there for our imitation. We're called to be like him, made in his image. There's a third thing that I think we should note about this apostolic mission, and that is its urgency. You know, Jesus, as he's laying out this specific mission for the apostles, he says, go, get out. And you know, from this point on in the apostles' lives, their lives were ones of going. It's actually just an amazing fact about the apostles that they went. Have you ever marveled at that? You know, when the apostles and their lives are handed down to us through the tradition of the Christian church, one of the things to marvel at is just how far they got. You know, even in the Bible, we get a glimpse of that in the Apostle Paul. I mean, Rome is nowhere near Judea. And if you look at a map, everywhere between those two places, Paul had gone multiple times planting churches, such that if you were to draw a line between those two places in the known world, you would just see this immense ministry represented, all on the backs of the fact that he went. And that's just Paul. According to tradition, apostles made it possibly as far north as Germany, into Asia Minor, into North Africa. The known world was just filled with the ministry of the men who went. It was a reflection of the urgency that Jesus shows here. How do we see this urgency in our passage? Well, just note it in the fact that Jesus tells them not to have any creaturely comforts. You know, don't bring extra things. Travel light and go fast. That's his exhortation to them. And again, the point here is not that all of us as Christians will have itinerant lifestyles wearing only the clothes on our back. But you know, if you want to understand why the Christian church has looked the way it has, you can look at its foundation. The example of the apostles. You want to know why men like Patrick of Ireland, travels back to the place where he was enslaved and brings the gospel. You want to know why he sets off several centuries of Celtic missionaries who would go forth and embark across oceans in nothing but oxhide boats in order to bring the gospel to Great Britain. You want to know why men like Boniface would travel from Great Britain to Germany to fell great idols and oak trees, only to be martyred in modern-day Friesland, only 15 miles, by the way, from where my grandmother was born. You want to know why all of that restless urgency to bring the gospel to the nations, where it comes from? It comes from this command. It's not just in the early centuries of the church either. We could tell of Hudson Taylor bringing the gospel in the last century to the Chinese. We could tell of William Carey, India. We could tell of our own missionaries that we prayed for this evening, of the Hops, of Charles Jackson. We could tell of Sam ministering in China. All of that urgency is rooted in Christ telling his apostles, go. Go. But why so urgent? For that, we need to look at the message of these men. So let's look at the message of these men as we close. It's the message of these men that provides the urgency. We get it there in verse 7. Jesus says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that doesn't seem very urgent. Why all this effort and hoopla? Well, if you read on, I think it comes pretty quickly as to why this is so urgent. Look there at verse 11. Jesus says, go into the towns and villages, and whatever town or village you enter into, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. Okay, so far, so good. But then Jesus says, if they don't receive you, you're to do a couple things. First, you're to shake off the dust from your feet. That's there in verse 14. Now, what's he talking about there? His shaking off of the dust of the feet was likely actually a very familiar practice to the Jews of that day. If you were a traveling Jew and you happened to be going through some Gentile town where you know people were unclean, you travel through it, and then you'd get on the other side and you'd shake off the dust. Why? Well, partly because you needed to cleanse yourself from the uncleanness, and then also as a statement about the spiritual condition of the people there, that they were a problem. That was where darkness resided. That's what shaking off the dust had to do. But notice here, it's not Gentile towns that are had to have dust shaken off of. These are Judean towns. Jesus has told them, go into only Judean towns. If they don't receive you, shake off the dust. And then he goes even a moment further there in verse 15. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's a remarkable statement. You know, if you know your Bibles and you've read Genesis 18, perhaps you haven't read it recently, you can go home and read it this evening. Genesis 18 and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not for the faint of heart. It's a pretty remarkably evil low point for all humanity in all of the Bible. It's actually the paradigm case. When evil is brought up at its worst, you know what it's compared to? Sodom and Gomorrah. When judgment is brought up at its worst, you know what it's compared to? What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah when fire fell down from on high to destroy it. When sin is at its worst, it's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual perversion, the likes of which would make inner city San Francisco blush. Sodom and Gomorrah is a real low point, and Jesus says if they reject you, then Sodom and Gomorrah will look like child's play. Do you see the urgency? What Jesus is saying is, in effect, sexual perversion is bad. You know what's worse? Rejecting my apostles and their message. That will bring fire and brimstone, the likes of which will make Sodom and Gomorrah look like mercy. It's amazing. That fact. A couple of applications for us. You know, one very simple application for us as a church is to recognize that at the very outset of this ministry of the apostles and their message going forth, Jesus anticipates that it will be rejected. You know, these men will go with all of the authority of Jesus. They'll preach as he preached. They were in his presence when he preached. They'll heal as he healed. They'll go forth into the cities with all of that power, and men will reject them. And it's good for us to remember. When we are discouraged that men reject us, it was so from the beginning. That'd be one little application. I think the more important application, though, is for those of you who are outside the church. You know, a deadly serious application of this is that you should not reject the apostolic message. The apostles and what they came to say is a life or death situation. It's life or death. You might wonder, how can I reject the apostles? You know, they're not alive today. Can't do what the towns in that day did. Well, they didn't just speak with their mouths, you see. These 12 men wrote extensively, poured out of their pens. And all of those compiled writings are now in your hand in the Bible that sits in the pew in front of you, that is now being preached in your presence. That is the apostles and their message today. Being read and applied. Which means that to reject it is to incur a kind of wrath that, quite frankly, you are not ready for. You have not reckoned with. You have not duly considered. You want to begin to consider it? Read Genesis 18. Read Sodom and Gomorrah. And then imagine worse than that, as hard as that is to do. But that's the consequence. And Jesus says there's no third way. Either you embrace it, either you embrace my apostles and their message, or you reject it. You know, you can't, for instance, just ignore it. Ignoring's rejection. You can't walk away from having read it. Perhaps you only opened it for curiosity's sake, to get a little bit of wisdom like any other ancient text of the Bible, like, I don't know, the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or the meditations of Marcus Aurelius. But if you have opened the apostolic message, you've heard it preached, what Jesus says is that rejecting it leads to a kind of destruction. It's eternal and ferocious. You can walk away from it and you can pretend you didn't hear it. But ultimately, there are only two options. And they are to embrace the apostles and their message, or to incur the wrath of God against heinous sin. You want to know why it's heinous sin? Why rejecting Jesus is greater sin than that committed by Sodom and Gomorrah? I think part of it is simply found in the fact that in Jesus, we have pure, unadulterated love and goodness. That's what we have, God's love and goodness. We have his mercy. And it's not a mercy that you get because you bring all kinds of good deeds, good resume. Jesus says, offered without payment. It's free. You could take it. But you sin against that kind of mercy. And Jesus says, you will incur a great judgment. So friends and brothers and sisters, let's embrace the mercy of Christ. is offered to us here in the apostles. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us not to be those who hear and walk away and forget. Help us not to be those upon whom the word of God goes forth and finds shallow ground. Help us not to be those who are distracted out of the kingdom or drift. Oh Lord, help us to be those who embrace the apostles and their message. Thank you, Lord, for their ministry. We pray, Lord, that it would be increased to the ends of the earth, that you would bring to completion the work you've begun. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.